always struggle preaching, coming up to preach right after singing that song because it makes me tear up every time. I love it. Well, good morning. Please turn with me in your copies of God's Word to the book of Proverbs, chapter 4. Proverbs, chapter 4. It is a joy and a delight always for me to come back to the Gulf Coast. Both my parents were raised in Gulfport. My grandparents still live on Courthouse Road, right next to Pass Road. And so it's always felt like coming home every time I come down here. And I noticed on the way in this morning, I came off the highway on Three Rivers Road. I passed not only Lee Road, but John Lee Road. I'm like, I am home. I am home. This is a blessed place down here. Today, we're going to look at God's Word, and we're going to look at a topic that's been a favored theme for poets and for songwriters for all of time, from Shakespeare to Tennyson to Bruce Springsteen and Billy Ray Cyrus. It's a subject that's complex and yet very simple. It's determinative, but it's easily influenced. It's shadowy and yet crystal clear. We're going to be talking about the heart. The heart is central to who we are. In fact, we could say, in a manner of speaking, that by looking at our hearts, we're looking at ourselves as God sees us. We're looking at our hearts this morning, and specifically how we should keep them. I came to this topic after having read several things related to the heart recently. Charles Spurgeon has several good sermons on it. I'm also reading a book that just came out recently by a guy named Craig Troxell, and it's called With All Your Heart. It's talking about the mind and the will and the affections and how those different aspects of our being fall under the category, biblically speaking, of the heart. And so the heart is an important topic to study. One commentator says, there is no single action that will more directly affect the outcome and the quality of your life than guarding or keeping your heart. It's hugely important for us now and for the future. And so with that in mind, let's look at Proverbs chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 20 through 23. Proverbs 4, 20 through 23. Hear the word of our Lord. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. For they are life to those who find them and are healing to all their flesh. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Thus ends the reading of God's perfect and holy word for us today. Let's pray and ask his blessing on this time. Father, we ask that you would use your word in the hands of your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to show us where we are weak and need to be built up, but most of all, to show us more clearly the risen and reigning Christ and the good news that can be had because of his faithfulness in the place of sinners like us. Father, as the old prayer says, what we know not, teach us, and what we have not, give us, and what we are not, make us. In Christ's name, amen. My aim this morning, our roadmap for this morning is quite simple. It's to look at what the Bible teaches about our hearts and then to look at what we should do about it. And so we'll begin by looking at our text. Our text begins with what is on the surface a simple idea. It says, take care of your heart. But what does that mean? The author is obviously not commending the virtues of a careful diet and exercise plan so that we can prolong the cardiac muscle in our chest, as virtuous as that may be. No, when he talks about the heart, he's talking about our inner life, our inner faculty, our mind, our will, our affections, everything that's swirling within us. And the term reflects the fullness of our inner being. And in that sense, in that real sense, your heart is you. And so what does he tell us to do with our hearts? Well, God tells us to guard your heart. We could translate it, keep your heart. Keep careful watch over your heart. And the language that's being used is picturing a guard at his post, a sentinel who's patrolling the upper walls of the fortress. And the author intensifies the picture by commanding us to keep our hearts with diligence. It doesn't passively happen. We're to be active and intentional in our keeping. And as if that's not enough, he ramps up the charge even more. Guard your heart with all diligence. He's saying to us, the heart is to be guarded above everything else because it's supremely important. It's to be protected. It's your most valuable possession. It's more important than your wealth or your health or your property or your fame or your honor or your status or your reputation. The heart is key, as we'll see throughout this morning. And why does he say that it needs to be kept so diligently? Well, the verse says, because from it flow the springs of life. The heart is a fountain. And the rest of your life comes downstream from it. The heart starts, and the mind, the will, the memory, the desires, the feelings, the emotions all cascade from the heart. Everything you do flows from the heart. The NIV translates it, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. And Peterson even paraphrases it this way. He says, be vigilant in watching over your heart. That's where life starts. And I think he's right. That's where life starts. Jesus teaches this way in the New Testament, Matthew 12:34. Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Or in Mark 7, when Jesus is explaining how a man is defiled, it's not something from outside that defiles him. It's something from the inside. It's the heart. Jesus says there's nothing outside of a person going into him that can defile him, but the things that come out of a person defile him. For from within, out of the heart of a man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. You see, what's on the inside will inevitably come out. Or to use another analogy from Jesus, whatever is in the root, right, the heart, will necessarily show itself in the fruit. If a person has a bad root, he will produce bad fruit. If a person has a good root, a good heart, then he will produce good fruit. And so we see that discussing the heart and its place in our life is very important. If the heart is bad, then we will necessarily have bad fruit. But what else does the Bible say about our hearts? Well, it actually says a lot. We're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart. The Hebrews were commanded in Deuteronomy 10 to put off their stubbornness of heart. To love God, to circumcise the foreskins of their hearts. Indeed, Adam in the garden was expected to love God with all of his heart. But did he do that? He didn't. Did the Hebrews do it in Deuteronomy? They didn't. Do we do it with all of our heart? We don't. An honest assessment of ourselves would conclude that we do not, in fact, love the Lord with all of our hearts. In fact, the Bible says that we're born by nature haters of God. We love the darkness. We hate the light. We choose to be selfish and bitter and resentful and revile, to judge and to be critical. In fact, so far from having hearts that we've circumcised to God and are pumping with vibrant, joyful love for God, we're actually described as having hearts of stone. What should be a fountain of love is a stopped up, stony mess. We're not bad principally because we have poor choices and unwise decisions and misinformed consciences. We're bad, we act badly, because we have bad hearts. We're all born with a congenital heart defect. And even more, we can't do anything ourselves to remedy it. That's the position that Scripture says we are born in. We can't study enough. We can't give away enough money. We can't say enough prayers to repair a broken heart. We need a new heart. We need a spiritual cardiac transplant. But praise be to God that that is exactly what He has promised in His new covenant. He promises in Ezekiel 11, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them. And I shall be their God and they shall be my people. You see, God promises a time that would come where he would do what his people could never and would never do. He would circumcise the foreskins of their hearts, even though they never could or would. He would replace their hard, cold hearts of stone with warm, beating hearts of flesh. He would grant them the grace of renewal. This is exactly what Jesus talks about to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Nicodemus wants Jesus to explain how a man can be made right with God, and Jesus says a man can't even enter the kingdom of God unless he's born again, born of the Spirit, born of heaven. And the language is different, but he's talking about the same reality of Ezekiel 11 and Deuteronomy 10. To have a circumcised heart, to have a heart of flesh replace a heart of stone, to be born again. This is all language looking at regeneration. This is what Charles Wesley described in verse 3 of And Can It Be, which is actually printed in your bulletin. He said, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound." He's tied up in sin and nature's night. "But thine eye diffused a quickening ray, an enlivening ray. I woke the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." So how can a man who's born at enmity with God be made to embrace and love that God? Well, the answer is only through an act of God himself. Just like a leopard can't change his spots, so too is a man powerless to change his own nature. That's where God and his mercy comes in. He has to do it. Have you considered this part of God's good news? God's gift of regenerating grace, whereby he grants us new hearts. God, in his great love, effectually calls his people. He reaches down to the lowest depths. He grabs them where they are in their sinfulness, and he unites them to Christ, and he grants them the very gift of faith himself, and thereby renews their inner man. They're complete beneficiaries in this act of recreating grace. And that's the good news. Believers, do we often consider the grace of the new birth? Of a new heart? Do you thank God often for the gift of life that was given to you when you received this spiritual cardiac transplant? Let us linger often on the grace of our Lord in this work of gifting new hearts that are inclined towards loving him. And for those here who might not have tasted of this grace yet, who don't quite understand all this talk of new birth and new hearts, and regeneration and grace, I would encourage you to look at the Jesus described in Scripture. Hear his words and his calls to you. He speaks openly and often about the necessity to repent and believe, to come to him if you're burdened and receive his rest, to see him as the Lamb of God who really takes away the sins of the world. You see, the doctrine of regeneration teaches us that we can never clean up our hearts enough. We can't retrain our hearts into reformation as if we had just picked up a few bad habits. We can't rewire our hearts with enough education and training. We can't make our hearts to feel repentant through acts of penance. We can't lift our hearts high enough through thinking good thoughts or feeling good feelings. See, the doctrine of regeneration drives each of us to our knees to call out to God, to ask him to act. If you're without Christ this morning, then close with him this very day. Come to him. Pray out to God to send his Holy Spirit to grant you new life through a new heart. Don't rest until you have made yourself right with God. There is no matter more serious and no problem more urgent. Your heart must be made right. Right, for from it flow the very springs of life. That was the first point, just surveying what Scripture says about our hearts. And for the remainder of our time, I'd like to use an extended word picture, an illustration to describe this relationship of our heart and how it functions within us. The illustration is that of the heart as a reservoir. The heart as a reservoir. And this is not a novel illustration to me. Many have used it throughout church history. John Flavel, a Puritan, Charles Spurgeon, Augustine talks about it as well. Much of what I'm going to say is built upon them. If you're not familiar with what a reservoir is, imagine a gigantic, often man-made body of water that through a series of pumps and pipes uses those pipes to supply water to buildings and homes around it. Back home, we have water towers that serve a similar function. The reservoir, like a heart, is upstream, and through the various connections, valves, pipes, and pumps, everything else is downstream. It leads to your faucet at home. And this illustration is helpful. It will help us to picture the connections and the problems of the heart. The heart is upstream, and the will and the mind, the desires, the actions are all downstream. And so by way of example, as I mentioned above, our heart is naturally sinful, curved in on ourselves, theologians have said, wicked. That's like saying our reservoir, the very beginning, the fountain, is full of poison. It doesn't matter what kinds of pipes and valves and faucets you have downstream. If the reservoir is poisoned, you will have problems downstream. It's another way of saying what Jesus said about a bad root bearing bad fruit. And so going back to our text in Proverbs, remember we're called to keep our heart, to guard our hearts. Now some folks in this world call for people to change their outward behavior without getting to the root of the problem. They say if we could just educate a man, then his behavior will improve. If we just teach him, he just didn't know. We just got to straighten him out a little bit and put him back on the right path. He'll be okay. If we show him the poor logic of his decisions, then man will see the error of his ways and he will be better. But that's not sufficient, as we've already addressed. That's like putting better control valves on our reservoir, but not addressing the poison in the water. Doesn't matter what kind of valves you have, what kind of re-education, what kind of rehabilitation, what kind of training you give a man. If his heart is full of poison, then whatever is downstream of that will be poisoned. Mental reformation, cognitive rehabilitation will never be enough to repair a faulty heart. Similarly, men may say that we can change a man's poor behavior by just redirecting his activities. Give him new principles upon which to act. We need to just inspire him to nobler goals. Let him see the virtue of doing things the way that he ought to do, and then he'd change. But that doesn't address the heart of the issue either. It's like replacing all the pipes down the reservoir with new, shiny ones. But it doesn't address the poison. Fresh conduits make no difference if the fountain itself is corrupted. And before moving on, let me mention one more faulty method to try and change a man. Certain men holding poor theologies would concern themselves with the faculty of the will, choosing. If the will could be conquered and rightly exercised towards God, then all else will follow, they might argue. But this is the wrong idea either. Remember, the heart is the reservoir, and everything's downhill from that, including the will. Trying to get the will in line is like installing a new, more powerful pump under the reservoir. A new pump will get the water down the pipes with greater pressure, but it will not change what's coming down the pipes. The poison in the reservoir will be pushed to the faucets with greater efficiency and effectiveness, but the crux of the issue has not been addressed. And thus those theologies that focus on convincing and bending the will of the man without God's regenerative work are emphasizing the wrong solution. They're missing the heart of the issue in more ways than one. So the biblical doctrine of regeneration corrects all of these wrong methods to try and change a man's behavior. By changing the heart through regeneration, God removes the poison from the reservoir and allows for the proper function of the pipes and the pumps and the faucets downstream. Back to what our text says, we're called to keep our hearts, to guard our hearts. You might be thinking from what I've said thus far that heart work seems to be God's work, not mine. That it's God who has to change it, then why am I called to keep it? It's similar to what our brother was talking about from Galatians earlier. It's not either or, it's a both and. I don't have time to fully reconcile the biblical understanding of how God's sovereign action and our responsibility are compatible in this life, indeed are necessary, but just a couple of quick places in the Bible that assume that those are true. That God must act and we must act. God must work and we're called to work. For example, Philippians 2, Paul says that we're called to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We must work. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We must work. God is working. Similarly, the end of the book of Jude. You, beloved, keep yourselves in the love of God. You, imperative, keep yourself. Two verses later, the doxology. Now to him who is able to keep you, God will keep you. We're commanded to keep ourselves and God keeps us. Both are true. Scripture often places together the sovereign and mighty work of God and our responsibility to act. Scripture sees no problem between those two. Therefore, even though God must work in our hearts, we are commanded to keep our hearts. Thus, in light of that, let's begin to look at some ways that we should keep our hearts. In what manner or in what condition should we maintain, guard, keep our hearts? Well, we should first keep our hearts full. We should keep our hearts full. You see, however crystal clean the water may be in a reservoir, we won't be able to have full effectiveness and reach the faucets of our actions if our reservoir is lacking. An empty reservoir will necessarily produce empty pipes, which will ultimately produce dry faucets. A dry root will produce a tree that withers and bears no fruit. Surely you know people in this life who are like this. To use the language of Revelation 3, people that are tepid, they're neither hot nor cold, they're lukewarm. They're not hot enough for soaking, they're not cold enough to be refreshing, they're spiritually useless for the kingdom. They're worthy of no imitation. They perhaps have felt the warmth of Christ's love for a time, but they've kind of drifted. They've grown cold, they've grown content to just coast until the Lord returns. Take note, I'm not necessarily talking about doctrine. These kinds of empty reservoirs can have right doctrine. Their pumps and their piping may be made of the finest materials and the best design, but they have no water to run through them. They've lost their first love. They've let their heart run dry. They have little effectiveness in the things of God, little interest in practical spiritual religion, and little impact for the kingdom of God. Perhaps you've felt this way before. Feel this way in your heart. You remember, you look back and you remember when you were more fervent in prayer, you were more zealous in speaking the things of the gospel, you were more earnest in your pursuit of righteousness and holiness. And time has gone by, and now you are beginning to coast. You're sleepily drifting into sluggishness. Well, Christian, we need to hear again of the great need to keep our hearts and to keep them full. You say, well, brother, how do I do that? I want that. How do I do that? Well, I'd port you to one of many possible texts for the answer. Psalm 87:7. For example, David is praising God and he says, all of my springs, all of my fountains are in thee. All of my springs are in you, God. And if they are in God, if our springs, if our fountain is sourced in God himself, then we will have sufficient water for our reservoir. We have to go back to the cross and remember the love of God displayed there at Calvary, how God has poured out his wrath for sin on the perfect substitute, the perfect sacrifice of the Son in our place. There's nothing left for us to earn. There's nothing lacking that we need to merit. All we have to do is go to Calvary and linger there with our vision upon the Son, and our reservoir will be brimming to the top. It'll be overflowing. Live near to Christ and you'll see that your spiritual tank will never run dry. Read often of his word and pray to him regularly and sing of his grace and his mercy and speak of the love that he's bestowed upon you. And the Holy Spirit will keep your soul like a bubbling fountain. Paul experienced this fullness. He reminds us of the gospel in 1 Timothy 1. He says that though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I have received mercy, and the free grace of God overflowed to me. The grace of the Lord is overflowing in Paul's life. Do you want that kind of grace, that kind of bubbling fountain in your life? Then go back to Jesus and see him as he is portrayed in Scripture and remind yourselves of the mercy and the grace that is ours because of his faithfulness in our place. And preach to yourself again of the immense graces and gifts that are yours because your springs are found not in your own strength but in God. Keep your heart full with all diligence. Next, we not only need to keep our hearts full, we need to keep our hearts pure. Keep our hearts pure. It would be of little use to have the biggest reservoirs and the most powerful pumps and the smartest valves and the shiniest pipes if the water in the tanks was not pure. Our hearts must be kept pure, as we've discussed earlier. And if our hearts are not pure, then our lives necessarily will be impure. And to test the purity of our spring, of our reservoir, of the water in our hearts, we simply need to test the purity of our works. To test your root, look at the fruit. Are we marked with holy and pure conversation? Do we use our tongues to promote life and flourishing in others, consistently speaking the word of truth and love? Or do we find ourselves pumping out impurities, speaking divisive words, slander, biting comments? Perhaps you're tempted towards crassness, coarse joking, filthy language, all of which clearly condemned in Scripture. Not merely because we've used the wrong words, but because they reveal the measure of impurity remaining in our tanks. Remember, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so whatever our sin of choice, it reveals something about our heart. If I yell at my children, I lash out in anger, it's because I have some sort of idol of my own comfort left in my heart. If I'm jealous of someone, it's because I have pride in my heart and I think I deserve something that God hasn't given to me. He gave it to them and he didn't give it to me. It's a problem in the heart. If I'm always murmuring, grumbling, complaining, have a critical spirit, it's because I have deep-seated bitterness in my heart. Whatever the sin, impure water at the faucet betrays an impure source. So what do we do when we discover impurity in our system? What do I do when God shows me that my heart has remaining impurities within it, that my heart has been made bitter? The answer, one answer, is that we can look back at Exodus 15. There, God has led his people into the desert, and they're parched and dry. They had gone 3 days without water. And they were excited. They came to the waters of Marah, an old stream in the desert. But the water was bitter. The water was impure. Imagine how bad the water must have been for them not to drink it after having been in the desert 3 days without water. That's how bad the water was. Desperately, very much impure. So impure it was unusable. It was worthless. But the text says that God called to Moses to throw a tree into the water. And then he did. And the water became sweet. It didn't just become bearable. It wasn't just tolerable. You could muscle it down. It became sweet. God uses a tree to make impure bitterness into pure sweetness. And there's another tree in Scripture that can turn bitterness into sweetness. That can turn impurity into the holiest of pure. And that tree is Calvary. And if you find yourself with impurity, with bitterness in your heart, then go again to the tree of Calvary and see how Christ died for bitter-hearted people like me and like you. Look upon the Savior that bore the wrath for slanderers and gossips, who was willingly slain so that we might have life. Perfect purity is exchanged for our wretched impurity. His perfect holiness is given to us, and our bitter stains are given to Him. And that's the sweetness that comes because of the tree at Calvary. How do we keep our hearts pure? We keep them pure by staying ever near to the tree that turns bitterness into sweetness and pollution into purity. We must keep our hearts pure with all diligence. And so as I close this morning, if you have heard of a gospel this morning that you don't own yourself, that you haven't made your own, then I plead with you to cry out to God and ask Him to make your heart new, to grant you new life and come to Him this very day. He is a willing God who is calling out for you. Turn away from the sins of this world and come to Christ, and He will grant you the washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Be encouraged that no impurity of heart can withstand His cleansing. No poison in your reservoir is too much for Christ. No sin makes you outside of the power of His grace. Do not delay. Come to Him and find the sweet fountain of purifying grace. Let's pray. Father, we praise You and thank You for the gift of cleansing that we can have, of purity of heart, of cleanliness of motives and actions, Lord, because Christ was faithful in our place. Help us never to look past, to overlook, or to forget the gift that was given to us because of His faithfulness on the tree in our place. Father, help us to keep our hearts, to keep them full, to keep them pure, to not let the impurities of sin and the world and temptations around us corrupt again our reservoir. Keep us, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.